If in the last short while you haven't been thanked for being bishop, priest, or deacon for us, I'll say thanks to you on behalf of the church. Thank you so much for your gift to us. And I want to say that if we've been created in the image of God, who longs to be thanked, I want to say that God longs to thank you too. And if you've not heard those words from God, how much God thanks you for what you do on God's behalf, making Jesus' presence real, God thanks you. I'll say more on that tonight. Thank you. This past Easter Sunday morning, we were celebrating the Easter Vigil in the chapel of the monastery where my brother Robert and I live. This was 4 o'clock in the morning, something which you can do in a monastery, not in every parish church. At one moment in the liturgy, I was stunned quite unexpectedly. I had something of an epiphany, something which has very much stayed with me during these past months. The monastery chapel was still in darkness, illuminated only by the lighted tapers held by the monks and a large number of people worshiping with us in our chapel, and of course the paschal candle. And in this darkened space, tears began rolling off my chin. The tears started in the course of the deacons singing the Exalted, this ancient hymn, which you will know, which proclaims the Easter light of Christ. One phrase of the Exalted stunned me, made me tremble a bit, and then came the tears. The phrase was this: how holy is the night when wickedness is put to flight and sin is washed away. It restores innocence to the fallen. And it was that phrase. It restores innocence to the fallen that stunned me. Christ's offering us not just forgiveness, not just redemption of what is wasted or lost, but innocence. If Jesus, knowing you even better than you know yourself, would say to you, "You are innocent," could you take it in? You are innocent. Can you imagine being innocent? This is not about being declared innocent, like a verdict rendered in a court of law. This is not the adjudication of innocence, but rather the restoration of innocence. That's the context in which we hear these words sung in the Exalted. Hard for me to hear. Maybe so for you. Are being made innocent again by Christ. The English word innocence comes from the Old French, borrowed from the Latin, and at its core, it means not guilty, simple, pure, blameless. Hard words. not guilty, simple, pure, blameless, innocence. And I would say we cannot not know the truth we know about ourselves and about others. We cannot not know what we have learned in life, in the best of times and in the worst of times. So what would this restoration of innocence that Christ promises us look like? Innocence, to be not guilty, simple, pure, blameless. I'd like to suggest two ways to claim the restoration of innocence by Christ. First with our own selves, and then with others. And then a postscript. And I'll tell you, please, a little bit of my own story, which may parallel some of yours in your own journey in the church. When I began the ordination process, I had a pretty clear sense of what I would be given were I ordained. I had been blessed to witness and experience the ministry of a number of ordained ministers. I saw what they did, what they said, where they went, and how. And I recognized their transformative influence on so many people, me among them. Their ministry was a gift, and I longed and thought I needed to be ordained, to offer my own life to God and to the church in much the same. I had a clear sense of what I would be given in ordination. It had not occurred to me what I would lose if I set off on this path. And one of the things I lost was innocence. It happened very early on in seminary. A wonderful group of seminarians, except for those who weren't. I was so deeply disappointed, even scandalized, by what I saw and heard in some of my fellow seminarians. And I found myself sort of rewriting church history in my own mind. Because it dawned on me that this was the way it had probably always been. The church, full of very inadequate people. It's like the light came on with St. Augustine's teaching about the efficacy of the sacraments, regardless of the worthiness of the minister. I got it. I got it amidst my disappointment about my fellow seminarians. And then also the clergy, whom I was seeing through new eyes. And then there was the Bible, what the Hebrew and Greek actually said, which wasn't always what I wanted it to say. I soon discovered that this thing called systematic theology was something of an affront to my personal patchwork of piety. I didn't like systematic theology. I wanted everything to stay nice and neat and on my own theological terms. I remember one of my seminary classmates saying to me one day in the course of a very earnest discussion about something in church history or Bible or theology, something. My classmate said to me on hearing my opinion, he said, "Well, Curtis, what are you pretending not to know?" Which was very insulting and very insightful. The biggest pretending and the biggest pretense was myself, I came to realize. How I had prided myself in my single-minded devotion to Christ and my spiritual disciplines and my yearning for holiness. Some days I felt like being very holy, and some days I was an absolute fraud. I was no better than the next, and it just killed me to admit it. R.S. Thomas, the great Welsh poet, writes about what he calls the wound of knowledge. Quite. As we grow up, we learn more and more about life, what was before, and what is now, and what will likely come to be in the future, the wound of knowledge. What to do about this wound of knowledge about our own selves? You will know those wonderful words of St. Paul, recorded in the first letter to the Corinthians. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put to an end my childish ways. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I realized that God knew all along, that God knows, what you now know and what you have come to know. I would say we all have been hidden under the shadow of God's wings, to quote the psalmist. God has known all along. And as for you, what drew you into holy orders? What you were back then, what you were and how you were and where you were, and however you had become the way you were, then God knew and God attracted, like with breadcrumbs, to lead you and lure you into this household where you do belong. That God knew. In the incarnation, we experience God coming to us in Jesus, stooping low to meet us on our own plane. What we have come to know in the fullness of time, God has known all along and known about us. In the fullness of time, God is sharing that knowledge with us, the knowledge about our own selves with us. The French theologian Paul Ricoeur talks about a second naivete. I think this begins with our own selves, as we come to know life, know ourselves, as God has known us all along. Let the nature of that knowledge dawn on you. Jesus says, I have come to make all things new, including for you a new heart and new eyes, and I would say a new mind to apprehend your own self, you whom God has known since you were knit together in your mother's womb. And so I want to say this coming to know, and some days coming to know things which you might rather not know or admit about your own self or about your life, your coming to know needs not to be a desecration, but rather an emancipation. You'll remember Jesus saying, the truth will set you free. What you now know is what God has known all along. Now God has opened God's own heart to you, what God has known all along. We read in The Cloud of Unknowing from the 14th century, strain every nerve in every possible way to know and experience yourself as you truly are. strain every nerve in every possible way to know and experience yourself as you truly are. It will not be long, I suspect, before you have a real knowledge and experience of God as God is. And I would call this the road toward the restoration of innocence, coming to know as we have been known in our relationship with our own selves and in our relationship to God. God has known all along. I'd like us just to pause for a few moments. Now, I'd say that the road toward the restoration of innocence, which I'm calling here coming to know as we have been known, in our relationship with our own selves and in our relationship to God, is equally true in our relationship and ministry to others. I would suspect that most all of us have had the experience of having quite a negative impression of someone. Surely we share this. And then if your experience is anything like mine, there may come the occasion to learn something more about this person. Maybe by observing them or learning something about them. And at least for me, it's as if the cataracts have been removed from the eyes of my heart, to use the phrase from the letter to the Ephesians, like the cataracts have been removed from the eyes of my heart. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a reception, a rather formal affair for rather proper adults, except for one child whom I certainly did not invite. This was a 4-year-old boy, running all over the place, yelling and spilling and bumping. And I found the little hellion incredibly annoying, almost as annoying as his mother, with whom I was speaking and who seemed to be oblivious to her problem child. She finally excused herself from me, and she turned to the boy, called him by name, and asked him to come to her. And the little boy stood across the room, hands folded over his chest, mouth smug, indignant, and resistant, like only a 4-year-old can be. The mother called him again by name and bent down to give him a spanking, which he clearly needed. Except she didn't spank him. The little boy came to her, and instead of spanking him, she lifted him up in her arms and she laid his head against his shoulder, cuddling him. And he became still almost immediately, and his eyes closed. And the mother said to me, he missed his nap, and he missed his supper, and he misses his daddy who is traveling overseas, and here I am dragging him out to this reception. And I experience this conversion almost immediately. My disdain was resolved into compassion and admiration for both the mother and the child. And I found myself asking the mother quite spontaneously, what could I do to help? And as she gathered her belongings, I ended up carrying this precious child who is now sleeping to the car while trying to help them set off to go home. Beautiful little boy. And I think if your experience is like mine, this same experience can happen to us when we have the honor of listening to someone tell us their life story. And in the knowing, you come to see them quite differently. You are now seeing more deeply into this person with, I want to say, the penetrating eyes of Christ. You may discover that what had first appeared to your eyes as a stain on this person's character is in actuality not a stain, but rather a scar that they bear, and perhaps bear well, perhaps bear miraculously well, given the givens they've been handed in life, which you now realize. If you're like me, we may find ourselves quite unexpectedly with a sense of kindness, of tender, loving mercy, hesed, toward this person. I would say a manifestation of the restoration of innocence toward them, toward others. If what we know about another person does not leave us with a sense of tender, loving mercy for that person, we probably don't know enough about them. I think that everyone, at the end of the day, is a walking miracle. What is your mindset as you look on other people? What is your mindset toward others? People who are standing next to you in a store's checkout line, someone sitting next to you or before you at a church meeting, your neighbor, your coworker, a fellow volunteer on a committee, one of your sister or brother clergy who are even here at this concert, at this conference. What is your mindset? What is your mindset, your kind of default toward other people? One of the earliest things we learn in life is how we are different from others. We are younger or older, taller or shorter, left-handed or right-handed, male or female. We may think ourselves to be more or less beautiful, or charming, or eloquent, or successful, or wealthy, or educated, or devout, or whatever. And I would say, if left unattended, our life's mindset toward other people will focus on our differences, how we are not like this other person. And I would say the restoration of innocence invites the opposite. The restoration of innocence in our relationship to others is the movement away from a judgmental separation from others to compassion for others, to identification with others. I would say that that in our restoration of innocence toward other people, there is this movement away from judgmental separation from others to compassion for others, to identification with others. I would call this the conversion of our critical faculties to a judgment of love. I'm not talking here about going naive, about becoming naive in our relationship to others. Here's what I mean by a judgment of love. I was speaking this morning some about our baptismal promises, where we commit to respect the dignity of every human being. The problem is, as I was speaking to this morning, the problem is so many people do not have a sense of dignity to respect. It should have been handed to them as a birthright, but for many people it was not. And so many people have who at one point had dignity in their life have lost it. And they will never know where to find it alone. They wouldn't know where to begin searching. They may even collude with their loss of dignity by doing or saying very unacceptable things because that's what they think they're supposed to do. That's who they are. That's what they've been taught. It's very unacceptable. But believe it or not, they're doing the best they can. I'm mindful of a story that Anne Lamott tells about Tom Weston, who is a Roman Catholic priest. Father Weston has what he calls the five rules of the world. Rules that people are taught beginning in childhood. The first rule, he says, is that you must not have anything wrong with you or anything different. Rule one. You must not have anything wrong with you or anything different. The second rule is if you do have something wrong with you, you must get over it as soon as possible. The third rule is if you can't get over it, you have to pretend you have. The fourth rule is that if you can't even pretend you have, you shouldn't show up. You should stay home because it's hard for everyone to have you around. And the fifth rule is that if you are going to insist on showing up, you should at least have the decency to feel ashamed. And a lot of people do. They are ashamed of their lives, and they show it consistently in their speech and in their deportment. And I would say that here is a twofold invitation for us in the restoration of innocence. First, for ourselves to change our own mindset, our default, and how we look on others. And I would suggest this, to prejudge others with a presumption of love. That what they are saying, how they are acting, what they are doing is the best they can do now. Our role is not to incarcerate them by our disdaining judgment, a judgment which they may be all too willing to confirm. Our role is not to incarcerate them, but rather to liberate them. To participate in the emancipation that Jesus empowers us to share, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Not to incarcerate, but to liberate. A man came to see me not long ago, and he was complaining about one of his colleagues, someone whom I happen to know. And this person said to me, "I can't work with him. He's an idiot. Do you know what I mean?" And I said to this man with whom I was speaking that I thought he could claim only half of what he had said. I told him that I thought it was appropriate and maybe absolutely necessary to determine that he could not work with this colleague, but that he could not call this person an idiot. And I said to him, "He's a child of God. And if you lay claim on this word idiot, both of you will lose your dignity. You may not say that." Here is what I'll call the twofold invitation to cooperate with Christ in this restoration of innocence in our own lives and as an agency of Christ in others' lives. Do you know the experience in the sacrament of reconciliation? Your own experience, or the experience that you may have witnessed in others. When the penitent rises to their feet following the absolution, they are a new person, set free. It is so wonderful. I would say that life is full of confessions, day in and day out. Most of the time are making a confession about their own life, whether or not they are consciously aware of it. And I would say our role is to liberate, not to incarcerate. Don't collude with their shame, their sense of inadequacy, their off-putting attempts for inappropriate attention. Don't collude. This is a child of God, as worthy and needing of God's love as we are. I would say the restoration of innocence in our relationship to others is the movement away from a judgmental separation from others to a compassion for others, to an identification with others. It's the conversion of our critical faculties to a judgment of love. Liberate, don't incarcerate, which is to cooperate with God in the restoration of innocence. Please, may we just pause for a few moments. Here's a final thought, a practice, and this is about how holy water may help in the restoration of innocence. I think that oftentimes the truth has to be washed. not washed away, but washed clean before it can be fully received and freely lived. For the truth which you know about, say, another person, to be washed. I heard one of my brother Roberts and my other brothers in the monastery say recently that he felt that he was so full of sin. Now, he wasn't talking about his own sin. There's plenty of stuff in his own life which he readily acknowledges. And conversion, he knows, don't we all know, is a lifelong process. But he wasn't talking about his own sin. He said he was so full of sin because of other people. Other people's sin. What he had heard and seen and come to know. He said he understood more deeply than ever how one could become a carrier of dis-ease. Other people's dis-ease, other people's sin. And he deeply and desperately needed to be washed free, to be washed clean. I would say, as ministers of the gospel, we open ourselves to the messiness of other people's lives. And many people's lives are a mess, which is why they're so desperate to be saved by Jesus, and why they show up on our own doorsteps. The issue here, for me, is not the fact that we come in contact with the carnage of people's lives, with their very soiled histories. The issue here is what we do with what we know. And I'll use here a medical analogy. The reason why a nurse or doctor carefully washes their hands as they move from patient to patient is for two reasons. For one, so that they do not unwittingly become a carrier of dis-ease from one person to the next, unwittingly. And the other reason for this frequent hand washing is so they themselves do not become infected with others' dis-ease. There's a very fine line between being affected by someone and being infected by someone. In the monastery where my brother Robert and I live, we have holy water stoups, basins of baptismal water placed at entry points to our chapel, which may also be true for some of you in your churches or oratories or quiet sanctuaries. Now, I don't know what your practice is on this. I don't know the practice of your piety. But I would say this is something to consider. Use the holy water. Avail yourself of this grace. Keep baptismal water within reach. Touch it. Wash your hands with it. Wash your ears with it. Wash your eyes with it. All of which may have taken in the debris of someone else's life. And use the sacramental sign of holy water as an aid to your prayer. Your prayer for some soul who has made themselves vulnerable to you, trusted you. And in your prayer for yourself, you who have opened your own heart to their distress. which we will want to do. I'm talking here about the truth being washed. Some of us here may need to pray for this cleansing and practice this kind of, I'm calling it a sacramental washing, almost endlessly, given the work we've been asked to do for this season of our life. This may actually be a way for some of us to pray without ceasing for the washing of the truth. Now that is the kind of holy water which may be meaningful for some of you in your personal practice. May be helpful. There's another kind of holy water which is drawn from the well of the soul. And that is, using the ancient language of the church, that is the gift of tears. The restorative grace of tears. Of late, we've seen so many people with tears in their eyes, pictured in our newspapers and on our screens. On the one hand are the kind of tears of joy we've seen on the faces of professional golfers and baseball players and race car drivers who have won, of the stars on stage and film achieving great awards, of politicians winning nominations or at least favors, of our own church leaders, you among them, being ordained. We see tears of joy, amazement, wonder, gratitude, satisfaction that come from a place so deep in a person's soul, having realized a kind of greatness in life so amazing that it's too great to behold, and something simply bursts with a kind of release of ecstasy. Tears streaming down a person's beaming face. Beautiful to see. Of all the things that could be scripted during those moments of victory in life, and we probably all had them, of all the things that you can script, tears are not one of them. Tears are not scripted. Nor are they on the faces of orphans and mothers, of soldiers and prisoners whose faces in the media we also see and which haunt us day by day. Tears of grief, burning the eyes like from the salt of the sea and coming from a place as deep and endless as the ocean. Tears convert composure into exposure of a person's deepest vulnerabilities and longings and needs. Tears of grief washing over someone, perhaps some days us, almost like endless waves. To see someone crying out of joy or weeping out of grief may prime the well of our own tears, and we find ourselves crying along with this other person, someone whom we know, or perhaps even a total stranger, are somehow identifying with them, being uncontrollably happy for them, which gives us our own cheer, or perhaps unbearably suffering with them, which evokes our own compassion, and perhaps, for some of us, sometimes, the memory of our own grief. Tears on the face of an infant may be the first, perhaps the most revealing sign of how abjectly needy we all are, how small we are, we all are, in the face of life which is so big. We don't need to be taught to cry. It's how most of us begin life. A good many of us, I think probably especially us men, have been taught not to cry, because tears are too revealing and sometimes too humiliating. With tears, there are no divisions of class or socioeconomic status or education or age or stature. When we cry, we are like the next person. It may be the most same thing we share with the whole of humankind. It may be the most same thing we share. And I suspect that for some of us who have been socialized not to cry, certainly not to cry publicly, we may have to relearn the gift of tears. You may recall in John's Gospel where Jesus weeps. Jesus had been told just several days earlier that his dear friend Lazarus was ill, and Jesus takes the news in stride. Jesus says that his friend's illness will not lead to death. Rather, it's to God's glory. And as it turns out, this response is theologically correct and ultimately true, but it's not very authentic. I think Jesus is stalling. He doesn't rush off to see Lazarus. He stays behind for 2 more days. He even says to his disciples that his friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And those days pass, and then we read what happens when Jesus reaches his friend Lazarus. You remember. He weeps. And we don't quite know why. Maybe what's behind the tears is the reason why Jesus stalled for those 2 days. And we don't know. We don't really know what's behind Jesus' tears any more than I suppose we can know what's for certain behind any person who's weeping. But something here has moved Jesus to his core. He has lost something here in the face of his lifeless friend Lazarus. Has Jesus what? Has he lost his bearings or his certainty or his companionship or his sense of power or his theology? He certainly lost his composure. And Jesus weeps. And that is definitely remembered. And then, as we've heard, the story picks up, and what Jesus had originally said becomes true. Lazarus was sort of sleeping, and he comes back to life, and God is glorified, and now probably everyone weeps for joy. But I find that oh so brief moment, Jesus first weeping, doing nothing, saying nothing. I find this moment one of the most helpful scenes in the entire Gospels. It's like an icon. The scene of these tears flowing so spontaneously in Jesus, flowing like a river connecting these two lands of earth and heaven. Jesus weeps. And I think probably for all of us, in our own lifetimes, there are so many things that aren't being fixed. A murdered child, an executed prisoner, a shrapneled soldier, a lifetime lost in a flood, a loved one being ravaged by age or disease. These are not being brought back to life. It doesn't seem, not on this earth, not now. At least not according to our newspapers and the other stories we hear. We as Christians do believe in what we call the resurrection, that life on this earth is not the end, that it's not our end, but that our end is in God, where, as we hear in the last story of the Bible, there shall be weeping no more, and where God will ultimately wipe away every tear from our eyes. But in the meantime, which sometimes is a very mean time, there may well be many tears of enormous and perhaps unspeakable grief and loss. And I find this brief snapshot of Jesus weeping may be a real help, a real grace, as we watch and wait with the world, with what is going on in our own hearts and our lives. Some days we can only weep. The promise we have in this picture of Jesus weeping is, I would say, a powerful reminder of the real presence of God with us in the face of loss. I'm not talking about an answer. I'm simply talking about a presence of God with us in the tears of Jesus. One of life's lessons, it seems to me, is our learning how to be ministers of the gospel, what we are to do and say, how we are to appear and sound as we navigate through life. And that kind of enculturation is largely necessary. And we've all undoubtedly learned our various life scripts. But there are these moments in life when we lose our mascara, when we are in the presence of greatness, sometimes the greatest of joys and sometimes the greatest of losses, when we find ourselves uncontrollably moved or unavoidably stopped, and our watering eyes tell the truth. Spiritually speaking, I would say these moments are very graceful, though they may not feel it at the time. It is like a dam has broken within us. Something which we have held dearly or held back or held up is broken. And what gushes forth out of the dregs of our heart is something utterly real about who we are and what we need. Not our glittering image, but our authentic self. And in the ancient vocabulary of the church, this is called the gift of tears. It's a costly gift, but from what I've witnessed, it's an incredibly cleansing gift. Whatever you know about tears, your own or others, they are, I would say, part of the flow of life. And some days, tears may be the best prayers when we or someone to whom we are ministering is filled with sighing too deep for words. When we witness beauty too great to behold, or loss so vast we can barely even see ahead, and the tears come. And I would say, use those tears, learn from those tears. Which we don't need to go looking for. I think tears have a way of finding us. Inevitably, tears give us pause because they give us presence. And I would say God's real presence among us in the face and form of Jesus, who wept. God with us, meeting us in both the sweetness, sweetest and sorriest of times of our life. In the words of the psalmist, "For you, O Lord, for with you, O Lord, is the well of life." Tears, I would say, another kind of holy water to wash the truth and for our restoration of innocence. There's water here before us, and some of you may find that meaningful to touch or in some way to pray a cleansing prayer. If that outward sign of this holy water is meaningful for you, use it. And you might want to remember this as you go back to your place of ministry where you serve us with so much care given the changes and chances, travails and messiness of our lives. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for offering your lives to us and to God. Suggest we pause for just a few more moments and then invite those who will be leading us in Compline to pray Compline at an earlier hour than scheduled. Some of you may find it of interest and help to take some words from Filaret and Metropolitan from Moscow, some words of help, encouragement, and restoration which are available at the doors as you leave tonight. Thank you. The order for compline can be found either here or in the prayer book on page 127. The Lord Almighty grant us a peaceful night and a perfect end.
Amen.
Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let us confess our sins to God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault, in thought and word and deed, and in what we have left undone. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all our offenses, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. May the Almighty God grant us forgiveness of all our sins and the grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, make speed to save us.
Lord, make haste to help us.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Alleluia. Let us say in unison Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, have I taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Incline your ear to me. Make haste to deliver me. Be my strong rock, a castle to keep me safe. For you are my crag and my stronghold. For the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net that they have secretly set for me, for you are my tower of strength. Into your hands I commend my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, O God of truth. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Keep us, O Lord, as the apple of your eye.
Hide us under the shadow of your wings.
Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, hear our prayer.
And our
let us pray. Visit this place, O Lord, and drive far from it all snares of the enemy. Let your holy angels dwell with us to preserve us in peace, and let your blessing be upon us always, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake.
Amen.
Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace. Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior,
whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep we may rest in peace. Let us bless the Lord. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen.